Second parable, similar. A pearl merchant finds this infinite valuable pearl. Goes again, sells all that he has to buy that pearl. In those parables, Jesus is telling us that there is something. Something so valuable, so precious, so amazing, that to possess it is worthy of liquidating, losing all else. Allow me to say, as a Bible teacher for decades now, I don't know of a more profound biblical passage in all of Scripture than the one I just read. If we could even grasp the cusp of what Paul is telling us in this text, it would change the entire trajectory of our lives. From a focused intent on the immediate to obtaining that future objective. If we could seize this reality of what lies ahead for us as Christians, if we could grasp what God is promising us, we would leave here not focused on the immediate world that occupies our time, thoughts, but focused on craving this future resurrection from the dead. I want you to listen to Paul himself. Here's the apostle. This is taken from Philippians 3, verses 7 and following. Paul says this: whatever things were gained to me, those things that I loved and trusted and craved, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or law keeping, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. Listen, verse 11, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. In this life, I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of for by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on towards that goal, that prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't care what I used to love. Don't care what I used to pursue. I don't even look over my shoulder. I press on. I live intent on one goal, and that is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What if there is something, one objective, that is of infinite value? For Paul, there was. And it was the upward call of God. The resurrection, future resurrection of Christians. Paul is that man who found the treasure. Paul is that man who found the pearl of infinite value. And it is the pearl and the treasure which constitutes knowing Christ and attaining to the resurrection of the dead. I remember years ago after a Sunday morning service, one of the teenagers in the church wanted me, "Pastor John, you got to come see my car." I bought a car, saved all summer, bought a car. And he took me out to show me this $300 Volkswagen. But it wasn't the Volkswagen that he wanted to show me. It was the $1,200 sound system that he put in it. A lot of us live our lives that way. God is so gracious, so loving, so kind. Listen to me. That right now, this morning, in this text, this gracious, loving, kind God wants all of us to understand what's at stake. Make no mistake about it. I believe without question that God moved history to give us the text that we just read. That God caused specific circumstances to arise in the Corinthian church in order that Paul would write these verses that we just read this morning. In order that these verses would arise out of an occasion, a God-created occasion to explain from an apostolic viewpoint the value of being raised, life after life. Thousands of years ago in the city of Corinth, in that Corinthian church, a door was opened, an opportunity was given for the Apostle Paul to articulate in writing the value of the resurrection. And it is his understanding of the resurrection that Paul's own life was dramatically changed. And I ask myself the question, could our understanding of the same have the same dramatic impact on our lives? Is it possible, brothers and sisters, that this morning God is showing us something that is the most valuable thing we could ever consider? And that we would maybe this Easter service 2024 truly leave here not just challenged, but what? Changed. Could it be? Some historic background to our text. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, familiar verse where Paul says this, "Now if Christ has preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how so some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" What's the circumstance? There were people, some people in the Corinthian church denied that Christ was risen from the dead. They also denied that Christians would be raised from the dead. And the crazy thing is, they denied both Christ's own resurrection and the future resurrection of believers as if it was inconsequential to Christianity. As if it didn't matter. And what Paul is saying in our text is, you have no idea how significant, how valuable the resurrection is. Paul would say that the resurrection is everything to Christianity. It is the whole of Christianity. It is the great conclusion of Christianity. I'm reminded of the late literary professor, both at Oxford and Cambridge, C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, 7 books. The last book was titled The Last Battle. He wrote it in 1956. He wrote the first one in 1950. But in this final book, after 7 books, in which the main character is this lion named Aslan, who is the Christ figure in Narnia. He represents Jesus. And in this final book, towards the end, Aslan, the great lion, concerning the previous 6 books of life in Narnia, says this. He says, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." To which C.S. Lewis writes this. "And as he, Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write of them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. We cannot most truly say that we did live happily ever after. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover in the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter gets better than the one before." Lewis is saying that human history, the gospel, God's work in human history is only the cover in the title page of the book. And that it's not until the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection from the dead, that we begin and enter the first chapter of the great book, which no one on earth, none of us here, have ever read. And in which every chapter just gets better and better and better. The resurrection. We will exit the cover and title page, every one of us, by death. And by faith in Christ and resurrection, one day all of us will enter and begin the great book. that never ends and gets better and better and better. The resurrection isn't important. Paul says, you have no idea what you're talking about. This morning, let's dig in and see what Paul has to say, what God has given us through Paul about the resurrection. Just a few points. Number one, when we think about the resurrection from the dead, we need to know, that it is actually Christ's final work as the Son of God. Notice verse 25 to 28. It says this, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That last enemy that he will abolish is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of God also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The Father, God the Father, sent his Son into this world to accomplish a mission. Jesus said, I came to do the Father's work, the Father's will. And Jesus' mission when he came into this world was a mission of conquest. He came to defeat and to reverse the curse. The curse that has plagued our world since the time of Adam. Jesus' mission was to reverse the curse, all the implications of the curse that we all are born into and under, the curse of sin, our sin nature, the curse of death. Jesus came to reverse the curse. And what we see in the Gospels is Jesus in conquest. We see Jesus conquering demons. We see Jesus silencing winds and waves. We see Jesus conquering Satan, crushing the serpent's head. We see Jesus forgiving sins, conquering sin on the cross, setting the captives free. And after Jesus died and was raised, he ascended back to heaven. The Scripture tells us that he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Father gave him all authority in this world. Even as you and I look at our world and we see the chaos and the sin and the nonsense, Jesus is still ruling and reigning right now. But from that throne, he will return for the final conquest. And that final conquest will be death. He will return and the dead in Christ will be raised. Again, verse 25 and 26, he must reign. He's reigning now. But he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's Jesus right now. Verse 26, but the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus' final mission, Jesus' final saving victory will usher in the absolute end, and it will be the abolition of death. And he will do that, and it will be realized by the resurrection of the believer from the dead. Jesus will be and bring about the death of death, raising his people in resurrection. It will be the climax of his saving work. And then, once he has accomplished that, he will give us his people and lay us at the feet of his Father. God gave Jesus a people. John 17, the high priestly prayer, of those whom you have given me, none of these shall I lose. And he takes those people, and what does he do? He dies for them. He calls them to himself. He saves them. He regenerates them. He adopts them. He will one day, again, raise them. And in raising them, he will lay them back at the Father's feet. This is the climax of Christianity, the resurrection. Second thing. Not only is the resurrection Christ's final work as the Savior and Son of God, but number two, our resurrection is the Christian's great hope. And it must be in our hearts and in our lives, theologically, biblically, and doctrinally protected. Protected. Notice verse 29 and following. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If for human motives I fought against wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us just eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. What is going on here? Let me make a couple points of clarification. First, verse 29, where it says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" This is a really odd, unusual, and unprecedented concept. It appears that some in the Corinthian church took it upon themselves to be baptized as representatives of deceased Christians. Deceased Christians who had not been baptized prior to their death. There's no place in Scripture that this is commanded, taught, nowhere. And frankly, unfortunately, this sorely misguided practice among the Corinthians has been replicated. This practice, this odd, unusual, unprecedented practice actually takes place in the Mormon church. And I'm not here to slam on the Mormons, but that's what they do. They call it proxy baptism. The LDS church uses living people acting as a proxy. To this very day, Mormons are baptized by immersion on behalf of deceased Mormons of the same sex. And it's an ordinance in the Mormon church, performed in Mormon temples. Because they believe you have to be baptized to enter the Mormon concept of the kingdom of God. Some who have been proxy baptized by the Mormon church include Ann Dunham, who is Barack Obama's mother, Elvis Presley, Steve Irwin, you remember him, the crocodile hunter, Gandhi, Princess Diana, Joan of Arc, Anne Frank, I could go on. And yes, even Adolf Hitler is a baptized Mormon. I'm sure he didn't know that. But this crazy practice in the Corinthian church, Mormonism, is unprecedented in Scripture, never taught, never practiced. You don't see Jesus doing it, you see the apostles do it, you don't see the early church fathers doing it. But Paul isn't condoning the practice, rather he's saying, you do this weird thing, and this weird thing that you're doing, why would you do it if you didn't believe in a resurrection? That's what he's saying. This cultic weird thing, this unorthodox thing, why in the world would you go through all that if you didn't believe in the resurrection? But Paul's real emphasis is not baptism of the dead, but rather his own life. And again, look at verse 30 through 32 carefully. He's talking about himself. Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, he might have been, persecuted by being thrown to wild beasts in Ephesus. What does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Just to eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, if there is not a resurrection, why don't we just all live for the immediate? But the truth of the matter is, as Christians, God has called us to live such a life, that is only possible to live with a confident hope in the future resurrection. Did you get that? We're called to live a life of boldness, without fear, a life of sacrifice, at times even a life of danger, a life of witness, a life of denial. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. And this life is only possible with the assurance of the great hope of the resurrection, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, you do realize, lived that kind of life. His missionary call brought him into real danger. Paul would say, I was in danger every hour. Paul would say, the characteristic of my life was I died daily. You remember it is in 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about his life and he talks about labors and imprisonments and beatings and dangers of death and lashes and rods and being stoned and shipwrecked. Dangers on the rivers and robbers and countrymen and Gentiles. Threatened in the city, the wilderness, the sea, false brethren. Talking about a life filled with hunger and thirst and cold and exposure. How do you live a life like that? It's a life only possible with the assurance of the hope of the resurrection. The life that God has called us to demands the hope of the resurrection. And with this reality, Paul issues a warning, and it's an important one, where he says, essentially, don't allow those who are consumed with the immediate to influence you Don't allow resurrection deniers to influence you. In verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Life is short. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. That is, you're living a life amongst people and in a world where they're consumed with the immediate, the now, with no thought of the resurrection, no hope of the resurrection, no belief in the resurrection. They don't even believe in God. And this is your peer group. This is your influencers. They're affecting you. Paul says, don't allow that to happen. Be careful. Be careful. A third point. The resurrection is Christ's final work. It's our great hope. Must be protected in our lives. But thirdly, the resurrection involves the transformation of our bodies. This is crazy great stuff. Notice verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of bodies do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each seed a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for even stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now what you need to get from this is how this whole thing begins. It begins with cynical questions that Paul has heard over the whole entire life of his ministry. Every time he preached on the resurrection, there were the resurrection deniers, the cynics, the unbelievers. And what would they say to Paul? They'd say this. Notice, verse 35. How are the dead raised? or verse 35b. Well, what kind of body do they come back with? Critical, cynical questions. And essentially, these questions are used by the critics, the unbelievers, to point out the idea that to them, the idea of resurrection is foolishness. Paul says, no. It's not foolishness. It's self-evident. God created the entire universe to scream the reality of the resurrection. I'm not the fool, Paul says. You're the fool. Just look at verse 36. You fool. Everybody got it? Say amen. You fool. And what he's about to say is that the whole universe screams to the reality of the resurrection. That God created this world in such a way that the resurrection is embedded into the very reality that we live in every day. The question is, do you see it? How so? First, all of nature bears witness to the resurrection. How so? I want you to look out the windows. Every beautiful thing you see out there rose from something that was once dead. Everything. Every blade of grass, every tree, every bush, all of it rose from the dead. Verse 36, that which you sowed does not come to life unless it, what? Dies. We have resurrection all over us. All around us. Every tree, every bush, every vine, every flower, every blade of grass, every meadow you've ever seen, every forest, every wetland, every marsh, every plain you've ever seen, all of it screams resurrection. God created a world that declares resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. It's unmissable, unmistakable. Second, how so? That is, that the life that springs from the dead doesn't look like the dead seed it began with, now does it? When I look out there, I don't see a hill covered with dead seeds. Do you? No, that dead seed rose into something completely different than the seed itself. That dead seed will be raised in a completely transformed body. So it is. Number three, how so? That is that God also filled the universe with distinct kinds of bodies. This is mind-boggling to me. Verse 39, 40. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of one is not the same as the other. You've got the glory of the sun, it's different from the glory of the moon, different from the glories of the stars, even the stars themselves, they're not all the same. You ever heard somebody say this? You are what you eat. That's not true. It's a complete lie. You are not what you eat. Listen, you could eat chicken every meal of your entire life and you would never turn into a chicken. God has filled the universe with all kinds of distinct bodies. It says, at the end of verse 39, it says, another kind of flesh is of the fish. Well, you know, even fish is really unique, isn't it? As a seafood lover, I can tell the difference between snapper and salmon. Can you? I can tell the difference between lobster and a shrimp. I can tell the difference between catfish and grouper, mussels and oysters. I can even, with my trained palate, even tell the difference between a California Pismo Beach clam and a Maine steamer clam. In fact, when I sat here and thought about that, I thought to myself, now how many kinds of bodies did God actually create? He even turns his attention to the solar system. Some stars, because of what they're made of, are brighter than others, closer than others. Some stars we discovered are made of specific minerals. Some are made of mostly gases. What science has discovered, that like snowflakes, when you look into a clear sky and see billions of stars, you know what? Not one of those stars is the same as another. That's mind-boggling. So again, the question, just how many kinds of bodies did God create? And Paul's point is that our resurrection body will be completely different than our current body. And all God's people said, amen. What will my resurrection body be? If you're a man, you're going to be 6'4", 189, blonde, teeth like Tiger Woods, you know, all of that. Right? You know, we'll all look like Hollywood's version of Jesus. That's what we'll look like, right? I have no idea what we're going to look like. Paul doesn't really point to the externals. He points to the spiritual realities. In fact, in verses 42 through 44, he gives us four rapid-fire distinctions between what we are and what we will be. Number one, our body is sown perishable, but it'll be raised imperishable. That means immortal. No fading away. Imperishable. Imperishable. The body that will be sown is a body of dishonor. It'll be raised glorious, a glorious body. The body we will sow when we die is a body of weakness. It'll be raised a body of power. When we die, the body we sow will be a natural body. When we're raised, it'll be a spiritual body. I mean, think about this. Here's the truth. Every one of us sitting here this morning, every one of us, occupies a perishing, dishonored, weak, natural body. We know this because of diets, jogging, surgeries, antibiotics, replacement surgeries, deformities, makeup, glasses, dentures, canes, wheelchairs, sunscreens, balding, therapies, pharmaceutics, hearing aids, disease, and yes, even death. Some reality, we live our lives in this world fighting against our perishing, dishonored, weak, natural bodies. And I'll remind you, if you're young here this morning, just wait. Is that not true? You know, you hit 60, bear witness, everybody say, you hit 60 and it's a downhill slide. Everybody say amen. Amen? It's like, what in the world? In my mind, I'm still 16, but I know I'm not 16 anymore. I'm serious. We're all going to die. And you know, the Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts. You know what that means? That means there's something about death that we just don't want to experience. Do you realize that when God created Adam, He created him eternal? And Adam brought death upon himself. And therefore we too. But one day, this perishing, dishonored, weak, natural body will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. That's the treasure. That's the pearl of great price. Would you trade all the riches of the world to be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and live in the presence of a Savior and God that loves you infinitely more than you could even imagine? Would you do that? Would you trade the values and treasures of this world to be raised to begin the great book that never ends and every chapter gets better and better and better? Would you? I want to point out one more thing. And this is a tough one, but it's a text, and I'm going to ask you to follow along. And that is this concept, that our resurrection will truly bring about the final triumph over sin in our lives. Look at verse 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. What is this about? Paul is talking about two specific people in the history of the world. That's Adam and Jesus. In these verses, Adam is called the first man. He's called that in verse 45. He's also referred to that in verse 47. Adam, the first man. Jesus, on the other hand, is called the last Adam. He's called that in verse 45. And he's also called the second man in verse 47. You have Adam and Jesus. The first man, Adam. The last Adam, Jesus, or the second man. What's going on here? You see, our entire human strain, the entire human race, exists biblically before God under what we call two federal heads. Federal heads. Christianity is a federal reality. What do I mean by that? Federal refers to representation. A federal government is a government that's supposed to represent its people. That's the idea of federal. Christianity is federal. What do I mean by that? The entire human race, everyone who has ever lived and is alive now and will live in the future, is under one of two federal heads. Every one of us in this room are either in Adam or in Christ. Every one of us are either in Adam or in Christ. We are all born into this world in Adam. And we are born again by faith from Adam to Christ. Adam or Christ? What does it mean to be in Adam? It means not to be in Christ. In Adam, We have his guilt, we have his sin, we have his disobedience, we have his separation from God, we have his wrath, God's wrath, and we have the reality of death. But in Christ, all those things are reversed. We have Christ's imputed righteousness. We have God, our Father. We are adopted as his children. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have life. And those of us who are in Christ by faith, it is our future resurrection, which is that moment when we as believers, listen to this, lose all remaining vestiges of Adam. I'm in Christ right now, but I see a lot of Adam. Everybody say amen. The resurrection, all of that is gone. Gone. The resurrection will bring about the future final great resurrection from the dead, will bring about the final and complete removal that I had ever been in Adam. That's how new. Let me walk you through these verses, if I could, and I will be done, I promise. But these are so important. One at a time. Verse 45, look at it. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 45 begins, as is written, is a quote from Genesis 2:7, where it talks about Lord forming man from the dust of the ground, breathing in him the breath of life, and him becoming a living being. What's the point of verse 45? The point of verse 45 is that Adam received life, but it's Jesus who is able to give life. Everybody got that? That has everything to do with the resurrection. Adam was given life. Jesus is able to give life. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. This is pointing to two realities. The first one, that Adam came before Jesus. The natural preceded the spiritual. But also, the reality that we live out. And that is that we are all born into natural, born into Adam. And then by faith, afterwards, we can, by faith, be born into Jesus. Again, the natural comes before the spiritual. Does that make sense? Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. The first man, Adam, was an earthly man, an earthy man to the nth degree. Actually, he was created from dust. And God said, when he sinned, you shall return to what? Dust. Pure earth. Nothing earthy about Jesus. He is heavenly, eternal, sinless. Verse 48. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Adam was the earthly federal head of those who are in Adam. And they, apart from Christ and faith in Christ, the Adamic earthly man will remain earthly now and eternally. Forever. Apart from Christ. And that earthliness is marked by sin and death and separation from God. Consequence, get used to it. Because it'll be yours forever. Conversely, Christ as the heavenly federal head, those who by faith in Christ will also be heavenly. In the resurrection, again, we will lose all vestiges of our Adamic nature and be wrapped up in the characteristics and traits of Christ. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we also will bear the image of the heavenly. That's really good news. That means as good as you were as being Adamic, by the grace of God, you will be even better at being Christ-like. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. And actually, that idea, everything we just walked through, the Bible actually has a word for it. You know what it is? It's called glorification. Glorification. Glorification involves both losing all earthly vestiges and gaining all heavenly vestiges. That's glorification. State it simply, What is glorification? It is conformity to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 29-30, for those whom he foreknew, that's God, he also predestined them to conform them to the image of his Son. When God chose us, redeemed us, justified us, sanctified us, he had a goal. What was that goal? Conforming his people into the image of his Son. Again, to conform them to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he called, these whom he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he also will glorify. From eternity past, he predestined us. To eternity future, he'll glorify us. And from here to here, guess what? No one falls through the cracks. What is taking place in all of this from eternity past through our lifetime through the coming of Christ, all of it. What is God doing? God is preparing us, suiting us for eternity in his presence. So this morning, I just took you to a field, pulled out a shovel, and we hit something hard and dug around it. And together this morning, we found a treasure. Or I took you out to the dock and showed you this oyster. Pulled out an oyster opener, cracked it open, and there was the pearl of greatest price. And the question really before all of us is, what are you going to do about it? So here's my challenge. I believe as Christians, in fact, I want you to turn there with me. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be done. Promise. Look at verse 20 and 21. What's the challenge? Here's how we, because of the treasure, because of the pearl, because of the promise of the future resurrection, that great book that never ends, gets better and better, here's how we ought to live now. Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of power that has even subjected all things to Himself. How do we live? With our citizenship in heaven. My citizenship is not on this earth. It's in heaven. I'm a patriot. I love our country. Hate some things about it. Love some things about it. But ultimately, this country, even this world, is not my loyalty. It's in the world to come. So much so, notice verse 20, that we love this eagerly wait, chomping at the bits for Jesus' return and be raised in glorification. We ought to live eagerly waiting the resurrection of the dead. Eagerly waiting. And again, Paul's warning, don't wrap your world around people who have no concept, no care, no concern about the resurrection. Do you understand the difference? It's a demarcation in the world. Those who believe and anticipate, and those who don't care at all about any of it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, help us to pause and just realize for a moment how much you have done in order to make this even possible. When you sent your Son into this world, you weren't playing games. When Christ hung on that cross, you weren't playing games. And when, by the power of the exertion of the Almighty, He rose from the dead, it was the boldest, loudest message ever given to men. Father, I think of all the promises of the resurrection that fill your word, one after the other. I think about the Apostle Paul who sacrificed all things present and pressed forward his whole life, pressing and pressing and pressing forward for something that he knew in this lifetime he had attained. But he lived his life in such a way that one day he would be raised. Father, help this message and this word penetrate our hearts and our lives. It's so easy to get caught up with the $1,200 sound system and the $300 Volkswagen. Meaningless, superficial. May your Spirit really speak our hearts and our minds. Again, we thank you for all that you've done, and we can never thank you enough. But we pray, Father, that we will have done business with you this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.